And if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're going to read 1 through 11, but let me read 1 Corinthians 11, 26. I think really the reason we're going to consider 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 through 11 is it gives an exposition of what Paul and Christ calls us to look for in the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, 26, we read, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And then Paul goes on to write to the Thessalonians concerning the day of the Lord, the day in which he will come again. "Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon them, a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. And so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. And therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Let's pray. Father, we do seek your blessing on the reading and the preaching of your word because we need it. We have hope that as you promised in Isaiah, through Isaiah, that your word works as sure and even more sure than the water that rains and falls to the earth and produces crops. So you produce your will in our lives through your word, and so do it this day. We confess we need to understand Christ more clearly. We need hope. We need you to increase our faith and our love for one another. And so please do it now. Through the means you've chosen, we ask in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Well, it's 2019. Sometimes I have to remind myself that I'm older than I feel and think. But 20 years ago, about this time, I was pretty concerned about life. And it was really before all the post-apocalyptic books and movies came out in the 2000s. But in the 1990s, we faced a real post-apocalyptic, or now I can't think of the word, the Hunger Games and all that. We faced a real situation like that, and it was kind of a silly thing to look back at. But in the 1990s, 20 years ago today, people became concerned that the world would shut down after midnight on December 31st, 1999. And you do know in my previous life, well, maybe you don't know, but in my previous life, I was not only a nerd, but somewhat of a computer nerd, and I had them all around me, and I wanted to let you know they're people too, even though you can't understand them. But they were really concerned because they saw what none of us saw, that for decades, computer software had been designed without the ability to distinguish between the year 1900 and the year 2000. Now, if you want to talk to me later, I can tell you why. Or my friend Michael back here can tell you why. I'm sure there's some other computer nerds in here that can do that. And so what we feared was that the whole computer industry would just crash, and like the government computer system, your banks, airlines and air traffic controllers, everything we felt would crash when the date switched from 1999 to the year 2000. And so tons of people made money in this computer industry sprint to correct every piece of software before December 31st, 1999. And what happened when this slight bug in software became available is everyone began to prepare for the worst, because they believed that the world might crash in 1 second. Now, I was educated in Arkansas. I went to Arkansas Tech University, and I was at the University of Arkansas at this time. And what I found is there's a really cool part of the Ozarks called Johnson County, Arkansas. It's not necessarily a place you want to just find yourself late at night if you don't know anyone else. There's a lot of places in Arkansas like that. But there was a huge real estate boom in Johnson County, Arkansas. The Ozarks are tall mountains with these steep valleys, and people were from all over, and probably Californians and stuff like that, and New Yorkers were buying land, and they were building these off-grid homesteads. And they were storing up food. They were removing money from their banks and putting it all in gold or something like that. And actually, that happened to myself, my mountaineering buddies and I. We had a bunch of Mountain House meals stored. And one of them, he never went to REI for any of our mountaineering trips in 2000 because he had so many Mountain House dehydrated meals from that big scare in 2000. People believe that the end of our civilization was coming, and it was going to come abruptly in 1 second, and so they lived their lives like it would happen. The cool thing is they were wrong about Y2K. The world didn't come crashing to an end. But the Y2K, the year 2000 bug reaction, it reveals that people will live today based upon what they believe will happen tomorrow. And if you haven't learned that, you need to learn that. Our knowledge of what will happen tomorrow, or our expectations of what will happen tomorrow, affect and transform and totally shape how we will live today. G.K. Beale, who has a good little commentary in 1 Thessalonians, wrote that too many Christians live our everyday lives without considering what God revealed to be true about the present and the future. And one problem is our narrow view of the gospel. Jesus Christ, he died for our sins so that we could be forgiven. We all get that part. But so many people live like forgiveness was all that Jesus had in the gospel. Forgiveness was the extent of the gospel. But in reality, you need to know that Christ has given us so much more than just forgiveness of sins. And so the more you read the Bible, the more you discover that Christ has changed our whole lives, the more it will shape your life. You see, believers have received a fantastic future that really should change how you live today. Being a Christian means more than comfort that you're forgiven of sin. Being a Christian, it changes the way you must think about your identity. It changes the way you must interpret life in this world and what you must expect for the future. And the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is one of those means that Jesus has used to help us learn to live those radically different lives of genuine Christians. Because the Lord's Supper, it really is an eschatological meal. It talks about something that happened in the past that affects us now and has transformed our future. It comforts us with what happened through Christ's death. It teaches us what is true about our reconciliation with God now, today, and July 14th, 2019, in the present. And the Lord's Supper should orient your lives to live based on what will happen in the future. And that's why I read 1 Corinthians 11:26. So let me read it again. Paul wrote, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so the Lord's Supper points us forward to Jesus returning. We partake of the Lord's Supper regularly so that we might be encouraged to live life waiting for his return, because although we have this amazing future, we often live like all we have is today. Charles Hodge wrote that the Lord's Supper is a commemoration of Christ's death and a pledge of his coming a second time without sin unto salvation. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul didn't give us a complete explanation of the impact of our hope of Christ's return in our lives. But in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul revealed how the return of Christ must transform all of our lives, the lives of every believer. He teaches us in this passage how to live as genuine Christians today, and genuine Christians that know that Jesus rose from the grave, ascended to God's right hand, and is returning on the day of the Lord. And so I'd like you to consider what Paul has for us here in this passage. There is an outline on the back of the bulletin, and I just want to think about the first point. I want you to consider the significance of Christ's death. The significance of Christ's death. You see, we must remember Christ's death, that it happened so that we might have hope when he returns. You need to know that the day of the Lord will come suddenly. That's part of the significance of his death. In every part of 1 Thessalonians, this letter that Paul wrote to the church, he makes us consider that Jesus will return. And he teaches us over and over again that Jesus promised and guaranteed return should transform our lives. It should impact our everyday lives. And then in chapter 5, verse 2, he wrote, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And so we're confronted again with that term and that future event, the day of the Lord. You see, the day of the Lord is the technical title in the Bible for the return of Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord represents the return of Christ for judgment, but as we also read, it's the return of Christ for deliverance and salvation. To Paul, it was, and in this passage, it was a clear day of judgment for sin. He was certainly writing to Christians in the first century that were facing persecution. And so when we do face that persecution, the promise of Christ's judgment is supposed to comfort us. In chapter 4, verse 6, Paul warned us to stop sinning sexually because the Lord is an avenger of these things. And so the day of the Lord is, you know, that the message of that fire and brimstone sermon that should teach you that your sexual sin, and really all your sin, leads to God's vengeance, the vengeance of his wrath. In chapter 5, verse 9, Paul wrote, "For God has not destined you for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." But we have to understand that some people will receive God's wrath for sin. You see, the return of Christ, it isn't a good day for everyone. Though you need to believe that Christ will return in glory to judge the world in righteousness. And that means every person and every sin will be brought before Jesus Christ, and he will judge sinners. And you need to understand, because as we considered last week, we think that bad things happen to other people. You need to understand that no one, that means neither you nor me, neither you nor I will escape accountability for our sin or the curse for sin. In chapter 5, verse 3, Paul recognizes that many people live in ignorance and unbelief of the day of judgment, that it will actually come. And to be honest, we don't know the day, we don't know the hour, but what we do know is that Christ will return in judgment. We do know that it will come suddenly. And as Paul describes, for some it will come like a thief who breaks into your house without warning because you're not expecting it. Or for others, it will come like a woman's labor pains with no way of escape. We just had, Jennifer Crow just had a baby yesterday morning. And they did induce her, but Ashley Johnson is about to go through labor. And it's funny, when you watch a woman who's pregnant, she grows and becomes beautiful and pregnant, But all the time you think in the back of your head, this is going to hurt really bad. It's going to be one of those traumatic experiences in your life. And what does the pregnant woman do? Well, I haven't been a pregnant woman. I'm probably not going to. I'm pretty sure I'm not going to be one. But you watch, and what happens? This is a beautiful illustration of the day of the Lord. You know it will come, and you have to live your life every day knowing that. And so what do women do? They drink lots of water, exercise, they eat well, and take care of their bodies. But they know that it will come, and once it comes, there is no stopping. It's like your body goes on autopilot, and you go through the trauma of labor and delivery, and you have a wonderful baby at the end. But once it starts, there's no stopping it, right? No one really is chronically pregnant. So that's a hope if you're pregnant, and I'm just like discouraging you thinking, what did I do? But you see, but Paul says that the day of the Lord can be like that. Like, you know that judgment is coming, and when it comes, there is no escaping. There's no timeout. Can I have a mulligan on this one? And can we start over? When Jesus comes, that's it, and you're going to face him in his glory and judgment. And so the simple fact is that Jesus will return to judge sinners and to punish for the punishment of sin. And what is that punishment? It's death. And so that's the first thing that Paul wants us to know, is the day of the Lord will come suddenly. And if you think about it, he's trying to encourage the church to persevere in Christ. So we need to understand this too, because we need to persevere in Christ and know that Jesus is coming suddenly. But the second thing you need to know is that Christ died to deliver us from the wrath that will come for our sin. You see, when you realize that the day of judgment will certainly come, you can understand the significance of Christ's death that we remember and that we proclaim in the Lord's Supper. I want you to look with me at chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. For God has not destined us to wrath. The us here are the believers in Christ, okay? For God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Sin, it deserves eternal death. But Jesus died so that we might have life in him and his death. In chapter 1, verse 10, Paul wrote that the Thessalonians turned from their idols to wait for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, and this is beautiful, who delivers us from the wrath that will come, like a thief in the night, like labor that comes in a pregnant woman's life. Sin deserves death, but Jesus delivered us from the wrath of God for our sin. See, Paul only allows us to interpret the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ one way. Jesus died for our sins to deliver us from the wrath of God that we will face on the day of judgment. And that's the only way that the Bible lets you interpret the atonement of Christ on the cross. Jesus died for our sins, and the day of the Lord, or the judgment day, will come. And you need to believe Jesus died to bear God's wrath for us himself. And when God raised Jesus from the grave, you need to believe that God declared that Jesus paid the complete price of our sins, the price that we have to pay on the day of judgment. And so Paul leaves us with hope. Now, because everyone who calls on the name of Jesus for salvation will be saved. And how is it? They'll be saved from judgment of their sins, because Christ died to deliver us from the wrath to come. And so if you called upon Jesus Christ, knowing the guilt of your sin, you can know that when you meet Jesus and you will see all his awful and wonderful glory, that if you have called upon him for salvation, he has delivered you from the wrath of that day. And so you see, the death of Jesus has changed the future of everyone he redeemed from judgment. We still sin, and we just have to acknowledge that. We still sin. We are still waiting to meet Jesus Christ. But that day will come. His return is more certain than tax day that's coming in, what, 10 months or 11 months from now, or 9 months from now. His return is more certain than actually that the knowing that the sun is going to rise tomorrow morning. His return is even more certain than your own death and my death. The rest of the world outside of the church lives like Christ hasn't risen from the grave to return again for judgment and for salvation. And so we have this influence from the world to live forgetting that we'll meet Jesus in judgment, forgetting that we will meet him as Savior in judgment. And so we need the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We need it regularly to remember that Christ's death saved us from judgment, the judgment that will come on the day of the Lord. And so that's the significance of Christ's death. It's just such wonderful news that although we've been thinking about now for two Lord's days the judgment of Christ and how he's exalted in judgment, we can't really understand how important Jesus' death on the cross is until we realize the judgment of Christ for sin. And so Paul wants you to understand that the Holy Spirit wants you to understand that Jesus delivers people from the wrath of God that will be executed on the day of judgment. But Paul talks about judgment for a reason, and he wants to impact our lives. And so let's consider our second point, the self-controlled life of a Christian. If you just read 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, you might think that Paul was some sort of goth guy, like, you know, wearing black all the time and just like to walk around. Like, he would have made Eeyore look like a cheerleader or something like that. But Paul, he didn't talk so much about the return of Christ in judgment because he liked to tell horror stories. He wrote about Christ's return so much because this event should change the way you live your lives today. We have a fantastic future in Jesus Christ, and you have to believe that, even though things in your life may not look great. Your future in Christ is glorious. And so I want you to notice what Paul wrote in chapter 5, verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. You see, Jesus didn't die for our sins so that we might go on living however we want. Jesus died to give us a new life. And since he will return for our salvation, we must live an entirely new life. And Paul commanded us, therefore, to live sober lives because Jesus returned. And that's the sort of life that we are to live now that we have hope in Jesus. Sober really means self-control. That you don't like let your emotions and the crazy anxieties in your heart drive your mind. Being a Christian means more than just being forgiven as a sinner. The true Christian needs to live aware that Jesus is returning, and they need to live ready for that day. The revelation of Christ's death and resurrection and return, therefore, it has to change the way you interpret life. It has to change the way you live your life. And in the midst of another unbelieving world, Christians must live self-controlled lives. And just for some homework, open up to 1 Peter chapter 3 and chapter 3:15. And what is the great work of evangelism you can do in your life as a Christian? You cannot blow up under the craziness of life, but rather sanctify Christ in your heart, always being ready to give a reason for the hope. And if you can embrace Jesus and what he's done for you in your life, and the Spirit will apply that to you to give you this sober-minded, self-controlled way of facing today and tomorrow, people are going to wonder, why is your life different? And you're going to have softball after softball opportunity to share the hope of Jesus. So you see, Christians must live self-controlled lives in contrast to the world because you have a new identity, because you have new eyes to see God's word, and because you have a new purpose in life. And I want you to think about what the life of a genuine Christian looks like in concrete terms. In other words, I want you to ask, how do we live sober lives? And Paul, in this passage, in verse 8, he gives us a hint. We need to live life with faith and hope and love, and we need to do it in ordinary, everyday decisions that you make. And so let's consider these three points. Faith. When you think about faith, how many of you go back to Hebrews 11? It's a good place to go, because in Hebrews 11, we see this beautiful and graphic picture of faith exercised in the flesh. In Hebrews 11, 1, the apostle defined faith for us as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so you see, faith, it's not some fuzzy feeling that has some power in your life. Faith simply knows and understands and trusts what we learn in the Bible because it is God's word, and it trusts in Christ. Paul appeals that the authority of God and his word, he appeals to it multiple times in 1 Thessalonians. And so by faith in the context, Paul means that we must think differently from the world because we know God through his word and spirit. And so being a genuine Christian means that you live by faith, by believing God's word, that it's true. Faith begins by believing what the Bible reveals about your need for Christ. And so you must turn and trust that Christ died for your sins to completely purchase your salvation. Faith goes on to receive what the Bible teaches with authority, that it comes with authority because it is God's word. In chapter 2, verse 13, Paul thanked God that when the church received the word of God, which they heard, they accepted it not as the word of men, which we're tempted to do when it's preached or read, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you. And so we need to seek the Bible to understand life, knowing that God is working in us. We need to use God's word in every decision that we make in life. And so when you have opportunities to determine right or wrong, faith trusts what Christ says about that decision in the Bible. When you must determine if something is true or false, faith looks to what Christ reveals about the issue in the Bible. And when you wonder how you could ever have peace with God, faith believes the gospel that the Bible teaches of the death and resurrection of Christ. And so living self-controlled lives requires faith. It also requires hope. A genuine Christian must live in this life with hope. Now our lives, they're full of suffering, and our lives are full of tragedy because of sin. But I want you to know, and not because I'm the model of living by hope, I'm not really, but I want you to know because of what the Word of God says, that you, every one of you, can have joy in the midst of all these trials. Hope knows that Christ is coming again for judgment. And hope rejoices that on that judgment day, you will be saved because you have been saved from God's wrath by the death of Jesus Christ, who will come as judge. A Christian needs to embrace that we have a glorious future after the wreck of this life. And so hope is a motivation to persevere. I don't know what you have waiting for you on Monday, but the work that Jesus has done to deliver you, to motivate you, to rest in him today and get up tomorrow, knowing that whatever happens tomorrow, Jesus will come. And if you are resting in him and trusting him, he will deliver you. Have you ever had one of those Christian midlife crisis moments? I probably, as a pastor, shouldn't mention that I've had those. But I think a lot of people have them. I hope I'm not too odd. Have you ever asked if all the sacrifice you have made in this life for the sake of Christ is really worth it? That's the real question. Well, the hope of Christ's return answers these questions. You see, following Christ is worth it. It's worth every sacrifice you make. It's worth every hardship you make. Because when he returns, he will raise you, his people, to salvation and glory in eternal life. What we read as the call to worship in 1 Corinthians 15, 50-58, that is your future. That is your hope in Christ. And it doesn't matter if you die as a martyr. if your life crumbles under God's providence or what seems like the attack of Christ, of the world, following Christ is worth it because he's coming again to save you and glorify you and give you eternal life. So being a genuine Christian requires faith and it requires hope, and it also requires love. See, a genuine Christian life is characterized by love. Love summarizes basically the way a disciple of Christ must live. Love summarizes the behavior of a holy life. It's not the way a lot of the broader church says, oh, just love everyone. Love is a summarization, as Jesus reveals, of what holiness and living and imitating Christ looks like. And so if you are a believer, you need to believe you are a new creation, and your identity is now tied no longer to this creation and this world and El Paso County and Colorado and the United States in 2019. Your identity is tied to the new creation that will come when Jesus returns. And so now you must live as a citizen of heaven. And you have to have eyes of faith to do this and to live as a citizen of heaven in the kingdom of God and no longer a citizen of the world. Love should make us all examine our interests in the worldly lifestyles around us of our society. And just think about it. Why would you want to live like the dying world when you have full citizenship and claim on life in the eternal kingdom of God? When you think about sin and temptation, why would you want to go back and live the life that only leads to judgment and death and a terror that you can't even imagine when you face Jesus on the day of judgment? Why would you want to live that way and take up that sin that only leads to death when you have life? You have the shining face of Jesus shining upon you by the grace of God. You have the hope of eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. And so the life of the genuine Christian, the life of the kingdom of God, is characterized by love. Jesus will return to give you eternal life, and so a self-controlled Christian life includes continued growth in holiness. And just to be clear, love, as Jesus says, is a summary of the law. It's a quick way to describe what ultimately keeping the Ten Commandments means. It's a quick way to describe the character of God and the expression of how he lived. Faith also gives motivation to love because God has given believers his Holy Spirit. You're not alone. It's not like you need to say, oh, I'm following Jesus and now I just got to love people and obey him. Well, you're going to find quickly in the Christian life, maybe even today or tomorrow, that you go out and try to love your wife or care for your children or turn from those sins and temptations in your life, and you just can't do it on yourself, on your own. But you see, faith also teaches, and it also rests in the fact that Jesus, when he ascended, sent his Spirit to work in you and to make you more and more holy until you meet Jesus Christ and you experience that great step function of sanctification when you're glorified and he makes you perfect in holiness. And so the self-controlled life of a Christian is a life of faith. It's a life of hope. It's a life of love. Jesus will return just as he's promised. That's a fact that you can bet your life on and build your life on. And so if you are a believer, you must live for his return. You know, sometimes, and I was talking to Michael this morning, often, and most of the time, it's hard to believe that Jesus will return. And so he gave us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to sanctify us, to remind us over and over and over again, such that when you eat and drink at the Lord's table, you might remember his death, but not just remember the present consequences of his death, but remember his death until he comes, so that your future life, the life that Jesus has purchased with his own blood and righteousness, might transform your lives today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask for your grace. You call us to live by faith and not by sight. And in the midst of all the busyness and the noise of life, it's hard. It's hard to look to that day that isn't on our calendar, but that day that will come soon when Jesus, we will see Jesus face to face. Please, Lord, help us to remember and to believe that your Son is coming. He's coming to vindicate believers, and help us to live for that day. We pray that your Spirit might put our sin to death more and more, that we might be conformed to Jesus' image more and more, that our sin might be put to death more and more, that we might be given, that you might give us hope and faith and love for one another, and that we might be living demonstrations of your grace to the whole world, so that you might, even through our witness, our testimony, even through the evidence of your grace in our lives, you might call those whom Jesus died on the cross to saving faith, Lord, please help us to think outside and beyond the little details and the difficulties that so flood our lives, but give us the broad view of the history you have for us, and to look to eternity and cause our wonderful future to invade our lives today, that we might live sober lives knowing that we have a Savior that is coming for us. We pray this in his glorious name, the name of Jesus Christ, our King and Head. Amen.